know, you and I are faced with a problem this morning, and it's a problem of epic proportions. It began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, the very pinnacle of God's creation, the only creatures he made in his likeness and in his image. What did they do? Well, they consciously and deliberately disobeyed him and rebelled against him. That's what they did. They chose to turn their backs on his love. They chose to disobey his lawful commands. They chose to follow after their own desires. And of course, this was good news for Satan, who was watching in the form of a serpent. He tempted them, knowing what they would do, or suspecting, I should say, what he was not omnipotent, but omniscient, I should say, but suspecting full well what they would do. He tempted them, and they succumbed to that temptation, and they sinned against their God. As a result of that sin, their Creator, God, drove them out of the garden and away from his personal presence. That very day, Adam and Eve, designed to be eternal, to live eternally, began an inexorable slide toward death. Sin took eternal life and turned it into eternal death in just one moment. Adam and Eve, their physical bodies, as well as the entire creation they inhabited, began to die, began to decay. Sin kills, is what it does. It may not kill instantly, but it kills. It may take a lifetime of years, but it doesn't matter, it kills. Regardless of how long it takes, it kills. Adam and Eve's sin took perfection and poisoned it. Poisoned it. And death has reigned in this world ever since. Now, just as you cannot get a lamb from the union of two pigs, neither can you get a sinless child from the union of two sinners. It can't happen. It doesn't happen. And thus Adam and Eve's children were contaminated with their parents' sin, and as their offspring, you and I are contaminated with it as well. And that's the problem we face. That's the difficulty. In our natural condition, we are all, each and every one of us, members of a race of sinners. We were born into it, and we're helpless to do anything about it. But God, our Creator, can do something about it, and He did. He sent His Son to pay the price for our sin by dying on the cross. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We're all hopelessly lost, all bound for eternal death and punishment in hell, but Jesus has paid the price. He has paid it all, hasn't He? We simply need to believe that. We need to agree with God when He says that we are sinners. We need to confess our sin, that is to say the same thing about it He says, to admit it, and to trust Christ to save us. But how can Jesus shedding His blood, and this is a question I've been asked when you present the gospel to someone who's never heard it, they say, well, how? Some guy dies 2,000 years ago and that's supposed to do something for me. That's the attitude you'll hear from a number of people. And you know, in human terms, it's a fair question, isn't it? It's a fair question. How can Jesus shedding His blood and dying on the cross save us? How does that work? How can it work? Well, it works because God's perfect law demands that sin can only be atoned for by the shedding of blood. Sin is such an offense that it requires the death of the sinner. That's how offensive it is. That truth about the shedding of blood was established early in the Old Testament in Leviticus. Leviticus 17:11. Many of you know this verse well. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life in it that makes atonement. In other words, you know, you can lose arms and legs and organs and all sorts of things and live. You can't lose your blood. And not all of it. Not even most of it. And live. That's right. Leviticus 17:11 knows something about medical science that doctors took many, many centuries to learn. The life of the flesh is in the blood. All right, so the blood is shed to pay for sin. Couldn't I just shed my own and pay for my own sin? No. The blood that is shed must be innocent blood. It must be innocent blood. And that's why our own physical death, the shedding of our own blood, can't help us. It's not sufficient. It's no good. Blood that's already poisoned by sin can't clean up sin, can it? Can't wash away the poison of sin. But Jesus Christ, his blood was sinless. Therefore, his blood can wash away our sins, every one of them. That's the point. God taught his chosen people, Israel, this magnificent truth when he established the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. In Exodus, in fact, you might want to turn to Exodus, second book of the Old Testament. We'll be going to chapter 12 here in a minute or two. In Exodus, while God's people were still under bondage to slavery, physical slavery, that is, in Egypt, he used the first Passover to make his point about being saved by innocent blood. All who trusted God placed themselves under the blood, right? Under the door. They placed themselves under the blood. They did so that the angel of death, when he came through Egypt, would pass over their homes where they were. All those who had believed in God and trusted him alone for their salvation were passed over by the angel of death. God required that the blood of a pure, spotless, and innocent young lamb be painted over the doorpost. Now, depending on your translations, sometimes it says other animals, but essentially an innocent young lamb is the case. Exodus chapter 12, long passage. I just want to highlight some of the verses to kind of hit the high points of the passage. So start at verse 1, and we'll skip through this kind of quickly. Exodus 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, skip to 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are to take each one a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Let me stop there at the end of verse 6 for just a minute. The month referred to here, in case you wonder why we do this time of the year, the month referred to here in Exodus in verses 3 and 6 is Nisan. That month actually coincides with our calendar, and it begins around the 15th of March and ends around the 15th of April. That is that month on the Hebrew calendar. So the 10th day would be about anywhere between the 25th and the end of April. I'm sorry, the 25th and the end of March. That's the 10th day of Nisan. And the 14th day is late in March, somewhere around April 1st. Now look at verse 7 of Exodus 12. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now skip down to verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, God small g, of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. What that actually is I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. Verse 13 of Exodus 12. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Under the blood. That's where God established that. How can anyone miss the significance of what it is to be under the blood of Christ? It's there. What the blood, though, of lambs could not do was permanently remove sins. It could, and did, cover them, made them, figuratively speaking at least, invisible. They couldn't be seen. When you looked at them, they were under the blood. They were covered by the blood. That's the way the Old Testament economy worked. In fact, King David, saying essentially that, he said in Psalm 32:1, "How blessed, how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." You know, there's a very real sense in which it's still there. It's covered. You don't see it right away, but it's there. How happy is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Only when Jesus came on the scene did John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God who covers the sin of the world." No. No, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes it away." Now it's not there anymore. God has removed it as far as the east is from the west. It's gone. That's the difference between the blood of innocent, spotless lambs in the Old Testament and the blood of Christ in the New. Only Jesus' blood has the power to save. And there was no end in the Old Testament economy. There was no end. No end. Never ended. The number of lambs that had to be slain. Lambs and goats and bulls. Can you imagine the amount of blood that ran through Israel all those years, all those centuries? It was always good for the moment. It accomplished what God intended for it to accomplish. But it never ended. It just went on and on, year after decade after century. But Jesus shed his perfect blood once. Go to the book of Hebrews. Once. One time. That's it. Never again. The writer of Hebrews drives home this truth in the form of a rhetorical question. Listen, Hebrews 9:12. "Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for cleaning the flesh," Old Testament, if that's what they did, what it did, and it did, verse 14 of Hebrews 12, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Holy Spirit offered himself without blemish to God?" The writer of Hebrews is saying, yep, what they did in the Old Testament, that was good. It worked. It had a purpose. It accomplished. People who did it obeyed God, and it did what it was supposed to do. But if that was true, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ do it once and for all? That's the point. That essential truth about the perfect lamb has been taught throughout the entire Bible. Remember Abraham, when he took Isaac to the mountaintop to slay him? He said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Isaiah said that Jesus was like a lamb to the slaughter. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Peter said, "You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." John the Apostle in Revelation says, "And I saw a lamb standing as if slain." An interesting dichotomy there. A lamb standing with blood running off of him, but alive. "Worthy is the lamb that was slain," Revelation 5:6 and 5:12. This is the Lamb of God, capital L. He's the one who would willingly give his life for us. He'll give it, but it won't be a surprise to God because it's his plan. It's his plan for Jesus. It's his plan for Jesus' death, and it was determined when? Sometime after Adam and Eve sinned, and God said, "Well, I guess I have to refigure this now and make a plan." No. This plan was laid out and determined in eternity past. The Bible first speaks of it after Adam and Eve's sin, when it was clear that something had to be done. Genesis. Flip back to Genesis, chapter 3. Something had to be done. One thing that had to be done was Satan had to be destroyed for what he had done. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Actually, this is the first messianic prophecy in the entire Bible. It comes that early in Scripture. Immediately after the sin of Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:14 says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed,'" and by the way, her seed, Satan's seed there, refers to all unbelievers, all those who would come throughout human history who were not believers. Satan's seed, all unbelievers, they are spiritual descendants of Satan. Going on in the verse 15, "Put enmity between your seed, Satan, and her seed, specifically Christ." But in a broader sense, all believers, all who are spiritual descendants of God. Then he says, "He," referring to the Messiah, referring to Jesus, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What he's saying there is, he shall bruise you on the head. That is a mortal wound. God is saying to Satan, the Messiah will kill you. He will destroy you. And then he says, now, you will hurt him. You will make him suffer. And he will suffer mightily. But he will kill you. That's essentially what Genesis teaches right at the very beginning. That's what you see in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3. How will all this happen? When will it take place? Well, it already has. It already has. Genesis 3:15 will be carried out at the cross. Will be carried out at the cross. And although Jesus' long trek to the cross began in eternity past, the end of that journey began in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on what has come to be called Palm Sunday. How is it carried out at the cross? Well, did Satan hurt Jesus there? He sure did. And even though Satan is still alive and kicking, he was sentenced to eternal death there. He thought he won. He bruised Jesus on the heel for sure. But Jesus crushed his head at the cross. This last week of Jesus' life on earth started with his being praised by the people as he entered the city on that morning. It ended with many of those same people screaming for his execution and mocking him as he suffered and died. How can that be? What's the matter with these people? What's wrong with them? How can they'd be cheering crowds one day and in a few days morph into a murderous mob? How does that happen? How can someone proclaim their love for you one minute and then the next minute turn and tear you to pieces? How can that happen? If you've ever wondered about that, all you need to do is listen to the words of King Solomon and Jeremiah. They knew about the heart of man. They know how that stuff happens. Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes 9:3, "The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." Did you know that before you were saved, you were insane? Within this context, within what the context of what Solomon is talking about, unbelievers are insane. Now, not the way we think of that term today, but that's the way the Scripture describes it. Spiritually insane. And you know Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's how that happens. That's how they can cheer on Sunday and jeer on Friday. That's how they can do it. And you understand, of course, without Christ, that's exactly what you and I'd be doing. Oh, no, not me. Yeah, you. Yeah, me. That's the condition of the heart of man without Christ. But Jesus, the great physician, has come to offer healing. And not merely of the mind and the body, but of the heart and the soul of all who will receive him by faith. And that's why he's here. That's why he's here on this Sunday morning, this first Palm Sunday morning. And many of the people there, some of them at least, want the healing he offers. But most of them aren't willing to pay the price for it. It's free, but it has a price. Another enigma? Another what? What? How can that be? Luke chapter 9. What is the price? This salvation that Jesus offers is free, but it costs something. Is that double talk? Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 22. This is one of those times when Jesus gets the apostles around him and tells them, tries to get their attention. Listen, you guys, in so many words. These next months in front of us are going to be long and difficult. And he says this, Luke 9:22. He's talking to us now, his disciples, us. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? There's the cost. There's the price. You have a cross to take up. Following him will cost you something in this world, won't it? Many of you know that from first-hand experience. Many of you are going through that right now with family and friends. You're following Jesus and it's costing you something. It's not a surprise. It may not be pleasant. It's not pleasant. No, may not about it. But Jesus told you it would happen. If you really follow him, it's going to cost you something. Your salvation is free, but there's a price to pay for it in this life. The beauty, of course, of it is you won't pay for it at all in the next life. You won't pay for it at all then. So now we know why Jesus has come to earth, and we know what's required of us. So let's go back in time, 2,000 years ago, to the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. It's Sunday morning before Passover, and Jesus has 5 days left to live. But this morning there's great excitement because Jesus of Nazareth is entering the city. Let me reread just two of the verses that Andrew read for us to open the service. Matthew 21:8-9. And most of the multitude spread their garments on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road, and the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, Hosanna, which by the way means, save us, to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, save us. Doesn't that sound like the cry of the heart of repentant people? Well, that's kind of the way we take it. And I don't doubt for a moment that was the cry of the hearts of some of them. But that wasn't the major issue. That wasn't what was going on there primarily. It wasn't the cry of a repentant heart and the plea of sin. Not for the most of them. The vast majority of those people were welcoming Jesus because they expected that if in fact he was the prophesied Messiah, if he was the Christ, then he was there to do them a favor. They thought that he was there to drive out Rome, to bring them out from under the rule and oppression of the Roman Empire. Precious few of them really understood that his coming had nothing to do with that. Nothing at all. He's not there to free them from Rome. but to offer freedom from sin and the consequences of their sin, coming judgment and eternal death. Most of them didn't get that. And if you wonder why they turned on him when they found out that he wasn't there to throw Rome off their backs, who needs him? That's the reason. But like people today, most of the hearts of these people are hard. And they don't care about spiritual freedom and the salvation that comes with it. That's not what these people are interested in. Like people today, most of their hearts are hard, and they're the ones who, in just a few days, will turn their backs on him and cry for his death. But on this first Palm Sunday, at least, they're cheering him. They're cheering him. He's a rock star. Why wouldn't they cheer him? His fame is spreading. He's becoming known throughout Israel. He's just recently, a matter of a few days earlier, raised Lazarus from the dead. And as a result, more and more people are believing in him. But instead of believing in him, the religious leaders, well, they're going in a different direction. The religious leaders are turning against him more and more. Their hatred for him is only growing and intensifying. They've come to the point where they will stop at nothing to be rid of him. So yesterday, on the Sabbath, the Pharisees have sunk to a new low. You thought they couldn't go any lower than they already had. No, you were wrong. They can, and they did. They not only intensified their efforts to kill Jesus, but they even plotted to have Lazarus, whom Jesus had just resurrected, they even plotted to have Lazarus murdered. What? What's with these people? John 12, 10 and 11. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. Why? Because on account of him, Lazarus' resurrection, many of the Jews were going away from the Pharisees and believing in Jesus. We can't have this. These fanatics are out there taking people out of our synagogue. We can't have it. We've got to get rid of this guy. That's what's happening. And we'll even kill the guy he just resurrected. We'll do anything to keep from losing our power and our authority. So on this first Palm Sunday, the crowds are joyous, but Jesus isn't. He weeps over the city because, you see, he really knows what's in the hearts of those who are screaming Hosanna. He really knows what's there. He knows that the same ones who are saying, love you, happy, love you, swell, love you, we think you're great, will kill him. Will line up to help kill him, if they could, in a matter of days. So he weeps for that, but he also weeps over the city of Jerusalem because he knows something else. He knows that in a matter of less than 40 years, the city of David will be destroyed, and the inhabitants will be murdered, and they will be spread, the survivors will spread out throughout the entire world and will not be reunited in the city of Jerusalem until 1948 AD, nearly 2,000 years later. By the way, that's one of the reasons we know these are the last days. The Jews are back in Jerusalem. But that's another story. Not going to go down that rabbit trail now. Luke 19:44, Jesus says this about why he is weeping over Jerusalem. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon the other. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. God is going to judge them. God is going to judge Jerusalem. He's going to use the Romans to do it. Why is he doing it? Jesus said why. Because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. I'm here, and most of you don't get it. And God is going to judge you. Well, that's on Sunday. Then Sunday evening approaches, and Jesus and his disciples go out to Bethany for the night. And now it's Monday morning, and Jesus has 4 days left to live. On their return to Jerusalem, they come upon a fig tree, but it has no fruit. And Jesus curses the fig tree to illustrate a point that he has taught before. His point is, if our faith is real, it will bear fruit. And if it isn't, it won't. And if it doesn't, you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Pretty clear lesson. Jesus teaches that on Monday morning on his way back into the city. He uses the fig tree to do it. In Jerusalem, Jesus goes directly to the temple, overturns the money changers' tables, and drives them out. And the anger of the religious leaders just ratchets up again. They're beside themselves. Jesus must be destroyed. Knowing this, Jesus then tells the disciples about his crucifixion and what it will mean. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Again, just to put things in perspective, this is Monday morning. This is tomorrow morning, 2,000 years ago. And Jesus now says to his disciples, starting in verse 27 of John 12, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. This is why I'm here. Father, glorify your name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitudes therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. And others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan," remember Genesis 3:15? "Now, he's going to be cast out. And verse 32 of John 12, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death with which he was going to die. You say, well, they knew that people were crucified all the time. They understood that. No, because Jews did not crucify. Jews stoned to death. So when Jesus says, I'll be lifted up, you see, that kind of says, well, he's not going to be stoned. You aren't lifted up when you're stoned. As Monday evening approaches, he and his disciples leave the city once again and return to Bethany for the second night. And now it's Tuesday morning and Jesus has 3 days left to live. Today, the Pharisees, the religious right-wingers of the day, will try again to trap Jesus. They'll try to trip him up. They'll try to get him to make a mistake. Say something wrong. Get him to stick his foot in his mouth. And then, then we got him. Then we can charge him with a crime. Then we can charge him with blasphemy. Then we got him. And if he didn't break one of our laws, we'll find a Roman law he'll break. And then the Romans will get him. So the Pharisees say, hey, Jesus, what about paying taxes to Caesar? This will get them, right? Mark 12:17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Well, that didn't work. So the Sadducees, the religious left-wingers, who do not believe in the bodily resurrection. This is important. They do not believe in resurrection. They get into the act. Hey, Jesus, if a woman is married 7 times, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? What hypocrites. They don't even believe in a resurrection. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Well, that didn't work either. So the lawyers get into the act. A scribe tries, hey, Rabbi, which is the greatest of all the commandments? Surely, this will get him, because if he says any one, we got him on the other 9. That's where they're at. Mark 12:29. The foremost is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And I love the next verse. After that, no one would dare to ask him any more questions. The religious right-wingers tried it, the religious left-wingers tried it, and the lawyers tried it, and they all were stymied. Well, that didn't work, this doesn't work, now what? Well, let's just stir up some hatred. After that, no one would ask him any more questions, but Jesus doesn't let up. He doesn't let up. In Matthew 23, he just blisters the religious leaders, all of them. He condemns their self-righteousness. He condemns their vanity. He condemns their pride. He condemns their false religion. And he makes one of the harshest statements he has ever made. Matthew 23:15, Woe to you! Horrors upon you, he says. Scribes, hypocrites, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. You go all over the empire to make one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Well, Jesus, that's not exactly the way to win friends and influence people, is it? You can see Jesus is close to the cross. And he, not that he ever pulled his punches, but he's sure not pulling them now. He's laying it on the line. Have you ever heard a more scathing indictment of man-made religion than that? You go all around the world, you dress in your robes and your collars turned around and your religion just drips off of you. And you make converts and you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. If words can blow someone up against the wall, doesn't that do it? But Jesus isn't finished with them. He goes on to condemn their hypocrisy, their legalism, their injustice, and their persecution of those who hold to the truth. Finally, in Matthew 23:33, same conversation, same time, the Son of God calls them snakes. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape hell? From here, Jesus and the disciples leave the city and ascend the Mount of Olives. And he delivers there what has been known and called the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24:25, he prophesies the rise of the Antichrist. He prophesies the great tribulation of the last days. He prophesies his own second coming and the subsequent judgment of both Jews and Gentiles. Now it's Wednesday morning. Jesus has 2 days left to live. He spends the day teaching in the temple. Late in the afternoon, the Pharisees, knowing that Passover is nearly upon them, are just delighted when Judas shows up with an unexpected plan. Luke 22:3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad. They were glad and agreed to give Judas money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him. They were glad. Yeah, I guess they were. Don't worry, guys, everything's going to work out. We'll be rid of this guy by the end of the week. Those who hate Jesus have been plotting against him, and now they're overjoyed. They must be overjoyed. Everything is going to work out fine. Tomorrow will be Thursday, the day the Passover, the day the Passover lamb is sacrificed for the Passover. Surely they will succeed in having Jesus dead and buried before sundown on Friday night when Passover begins. And they really need to have this over with by Friday night. By sundown Friday, Passover begins. And after all, the law says that you can't have a dead body around on the Sabbath. And these people are very concerned about their religion, aren't they? Well, we can't have... We can murder him soon, but we've got to get rid of the body so we don't break the law. That's what's going on here. We have to get rid of the body because it wouldn't be lawful. And these people are very concerned about God's laws, aren't they? It's on this day, Wednesday, that Jesus makes his final appeal. You're in John chapter 12. Just go to verse 44. Now get the significance of this for you and for me. And Jesus cried out, John 12, 44, and Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him." What is the one? "The word which I spoke." This is the judge. "The word which I spoke to you is what will judge him on the last day." Many times we've talked about Jesus being the Word of God in the flesh. True. John's Gospel opens that way. But this is the Word of God on paper, isn't it? When you talk about the Word of God, you assume we're talking about the Bible. And we are. But when you talk about the Word of God, you assume we're talking about Jesus. And we are. That doesn't make sense to the human mind, but of course it's true, and you see that, don't you? Now it's Thursday morning, and Jesus has one day left to live. On this day, he sends Peter and John ahead of him to go and prepare the Passover meal. He directs them to a house that has an upper room where they will eat the Passover together. Jesus tells them that he is about to suffer, and he will not eat of this meal again until the second coming at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, when we will eat it together, he says. After this last Passover meal, he institutes the meal that we see before us. The Lord's Supper. It will be his memorial. And we're to partake of it together. And that's an important word here. Jesus uses it. We are to partake of this together until he comes for us. Luke 22:19, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Luke 22:20, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In John 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, predicts his betrayal, identifies Judas, who gets up and leaves, and then Jesus tells them that he is about to be glorified, and how much he wants them, us, to love each other. He says he will soon be leaving them. For now, at least, they will not be able to follow. Obviously, they want to go with him. He tells them, no, not yet. That day will come, but it's not today. The disciples are deeply troubled by all this. And then he says a passage that you know very well, John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know to where I am going." You know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, "No, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" You know the next verse. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He said that just before he went to the cross. He said that to us. I know it's us because the disciples were the first church members, weren't they? He's speaking to us. When he talks to the disciples, he's talking to us. Jesus follows this with comforting words about sending his Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of all prophecy. He reminds them again to love each other, and he warns them about the persecution to come. Finally, he tells them of the power of the Holy Spirit, the one whom he will send to them. It's late on Thursday night. They leave the city, they ascend the Mount of Olives, and the horrors of Friday are in front of them. The despair of Saturday is in front of them. Us, really. And so is the glory of Sunday. So Jesus will die and be buried. The perfect and spotless Lamb of God must shed his precious blood. If he does not, you and I have no hope. No hope. So Jesus will go to the cross. But neither the Jews nor the Romans will put him there. We need to be reminded who put him there. You did. I did. You and I will nail him to the cross. And he will let us. Isn't that stunning? God, who with one word can destroy the entire creation he made, will allow you and me, sinners, to kill him? We see these things portrayed in film, and we see a Roman soldier pounding a nail into his feet and hands, and we think that dirty. No. Put yourself there. You're doing it. I'm doing it. That's why he's there. He'll let us do it because he loves us. He'll let us kill him so that we may live. And then while we're doing it, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, before you were saved, you didn't know what you were doing, did you? Solomon says you were insane. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So what does he ask in return? Since Jesus has obeyed his Father and died for us, we are called to obey him and live for God. And one of the ways we remember him is this communion service that he's given us. It's our memorial to the Lamb. We do this in remembrance of him. So if you would join me at the table.
Come together to fellowship.